Good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. We are glad that you're here. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at Lewis Center. If today's your first day, we have been in a series called I Am. That's the revealed name of God from the Old Testament. Whenever God revealed his name to Moses, he said Yahweh, he said I am. And then really throughout the rest of the scriptures, God reveals himself through those statements. I am this, or he defines himself by different pictures. By the time you get to the person of Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus makes some I am statements. I am the water of life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I'm the bread of life. And so we're looking at some of those statements in the gospel of John. And so the way we've said it each week is that I am determines who I am. In other words, as God defines himself and his reality, he defines me and he defines my reality. So today we're going to look at John chapter 4, and we're going to look at the longest recorded conversation that Jesus has in the Gospels and speaking with anybody. And one of the things that I love and you love about Jesus, even though you don't, may not even know it, is that Jesus includes people. Human beings, self included, you included, we have the tendency to divide people. We tend to put people in categories. It's us versus them. It's good versus bad. And we have the tendency to create barriers sometimes with people, as opposed to including people when we can. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving down to Southern Ohio to see my parents, and I drove through the I-70-71 split downtown. If you've been down there recently, you've seen all of the construction that's going on down there, and then it continues on down 71 to the south side of the city. But they merge four lanes down to two. And it was really my first time to drive through it, and so I get down there, and all of a sudden I realize I've got to merge faster than I realize that I needed to merge. So I'm kind of sitting still in the split, realizing, man, I've got to merge. And so I do what, I'm guessing it's what you do. You turn and you look, and what you want to do in that situation is you want to make eye contact, right? You want somebody to see you, and you see them eyeball to eyeball. And so I turn and I see this guy, and we make eye contact, and he just looks over at me, and he pauses, and he gives me this little hand motion, just like that. And so I merge right in front of him, just a way of saying, come, you're one of us now. Come over to my lane, right? It's not me versus you. You're one of us. So one of my pet peeves, though, about driving in those situations, maybe you're like this, maybe you're not, is that the people who pass all of the cars in the merged lane to go all the way up to the front, those people drive me nuts, right? They drive me crazy because it makes me feel like I'm more behind than I really am. And so I can't stand it when people drive all the way past, unless it's me and I'm in a hurry, then I want somebody to let me in. But for the most part, it makes me just, so that day I merge into my lane and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden this car goes by me, and it goes by four or five more cars and goes all the way right up to the front, trying to nudge its way in. And in a move of solidarity, me and the five cars in front of me, we get bumper to bumper, right? We're not letting them in, right? And so slowly, one after another, we go by this guy, and he's getting frustrated, and he's trying to make eye contact, you know? And so he's making a very different hand motion to us, you know, as we go on. I let him in, but right at the last second, because I wanted to learn his lesson, right? I wanted to teach him. We have that tendency to do that, to divide people up. And Jesus has this amazing capacity to be able to include people. And so what we're going to look at today is one of these opportunities in Jesus's life, John chapter 4. We'll start reading verse 3. He, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to, not he could, or not, nah, there was a way, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. I'll show you a photo of modern-day Sychar, the modern-day city, and what you will notice near Sychar is that in the background of Sychar, you're going to see a mountain. It's called Mount Gerizim. It's a very important place in Hebrew history. It was in Mount Gerizim when the Exodus was over, and after 40 years of wandering, the Hebrews come into the Promised Land. It was on that mountain that they had their first worship service right outside of Sychar. It's a really important place in Hebrew history. Let me show you a map just real quick. So, you know, Palestine is a 120-mile strip of land, probably the most debated piece of real estate in the whole world. In Jesus' day, and even in the Old Testament, it was split up into three regions. There was Galilee to the north, right? There was Samaria in the middle, and there was Judea in the south. Now, down in Judea was the capital city of Jerusalem. So they've got these three different regions. Really, it's really based on terrain. But in Hebrews history, 722 BC, there's the country of Assyria. They come, they attack. They attack first Galilee and Samaria. They overthrow both of them. Eventually, they come along and they attack Judea and overthrow Judea after some time as well. Now, what happens is they take a bunch of people away. This is called the exile. They take a bunch of people, Hebrews, out. They become slaves in Assyria. Then they send occupants in from Assyria. They lived in the Hebrew houses. They took Hebrew jobs, Hebrew crops, Hebrew farms. And they lived off of the work of the Jewish people, the lives that they had made. Now, up here, up in Galilee and down here in Judea, they were always fighting against Assyrian occupation. They were always rebelling against occupation. So the Samaritans had a different view. Their view was basically, you know, if you can't beat them, might as well join them. And so what the Samaritans did is they, in a sense, welcomed occupation. So they allowed their children to intermarry with the Samaritans. They syncretized Hebrew religion and Assyrian religion. So they worshiped multiple gods for some time. It got so bad that they even offered child sacrifices in Samaria to these Assyrian gods. I was trying to think of a point of reference for us, what it would be like. And so this is the best I could do. Let's say that Canada invaded the Midwest. And I know it's Canada. What are they gonna do? Attack us with hockey sticks, right? I understand it's Canada, but just work with me. So let's say Canada invades the Midwest. They overthrow the Midwest. And we decide, you know what? It's not so bad being Canadian. So we marry up, right, with the Canadians. We kind of become Canadians. Our kids, they start ending their sentences with eh, like Canadians do all the time, right? And we just kind of blend in. Our flag becomes part maple leaf, part stars and stripes. How do you think the rest of the country would view that? Like, they're going to be upset, right? Like, people who fought and died for our country in the Korean War or in the Vietnam conflict or Desert Storm, or I mean, they're gonna be upset at us. Well, what eventually happens in Israel is that Assyria gets overthrown by Persia, and so when they're out of the picture, all of the Hebrews, they're allowed to come home. And when they come home, you know, the Assyrians destroyed Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. So the first thing they want to do is to come down here to Jerusalem, right? And they're going to want to build a new temple. And so they do that. And when that moment comes, the Samaritans come down to help. But the Galileans and the Judeans say to the Samaritans, "What are you doing?" And they call them half-breeds. They're like, "You're not even Jewish anymore. You're part of Syria. You're not one of us." So all of a sudden it became us versus them. So the Samaritans go home, they go back to Sychar, and they decide, you know what? We'll build our own temple, because right here is where Abraham got the covenant promise, here in Shechem, which is modern day Sychar. We're good. Joseph's bones are buried there. Jacob dug a well there. There's a lot of history here. We'll just build our own temple. And that's what they did. And they started to tell the people of Samaria, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. You can just worship they just worship right here. Well, that has some part spiritual aspect to it. It also had some part financial aspect to it down in Jerusalem. So after a couple of hundred years of this, that was about 120 years before Jesus was born, some warriors from Judea, they leave Judea, they cross the border, they attack, and they burn the Samaritan temple to the ground. So all of a sudden, you begin to see the racial tension that starts to exist between the Judeans, Galileans, and the Samaritans. By the time Jesus is born and lives, there's this path. It goes from Jericho all the way around Samaria and up to Galilee. Hebrews did not walk on Samaritan soil. There was no way they would pass through Samaria. As a matter of fact, they had a tradition that if your shoes ever touched Samaritan soil, that you had to burn them. That's what a big deal it became. As a matter of fact, Hebrew men had they had a series of prayers ritually that they prayed every morning. One of the first prayers they prayed every morning was, God, thank you that I am not a Samaritan. So it's inside of that context when Jesus said that he had to go through Samaria, that no self-respecting rabbi, let alone Hebrew man, would have ever found himself caught dead in Samaria. But Jesus goes, he gets to Jacob's well, and here's what happens in this conversation that he has. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? So it's not just that there was a racial barrier that existed. There was also a gender barrier. I mentioned that Hebrew men had a series of prayers that they prayed every morning. And shortly after, God, thank you that I'm not a Samaritan, they would pray, God, thank you that I'm not a woman. And so when Jesus sits down at Jacob's well in Samaria, she says, wait a minute, how do you, a Hebrew, a male Hebrew, that's the tense there, how are you, a Hebrew, I don't understand, man asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And what happens in the conversation is that she says to Jesus, and you just feel the edge in the conversation, she says, you don't even have a jar. Now, this is a stone water jar that came from my great-grandmother's house down in southern Ohio, and the water jars that they would have had in their part of the world in that day would not have been all that different from these jars. And so she says to Jesus, I'm sure having a large water pot, she's like, you don't even have a small pot to get water in to get a drink. How in the world are you thinking you're going to come here, you, a Hebrew man, and ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water? Here's how Jesus responds in verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus doesn't have a jar. That's the next thing on your listening guide. There, I'm kind of giving you half a sentence. Jesus doesn't have a jar, but Jesus doesn't have a jar on purpose, because Jesus is going to talk to her about physical water, but physical water is really just a metaphor. It's a metaphor for spiritual water, for a spiritual reality, for a different kind of life that he's going to offer to this woman. And what basically Jesus is going to say to her is that spiritually, here's what's going on in your life. You're drinking water, and it's water that's never going to satisfy you. It would be like you or I, if you think about working out and you're parched, you want to drink, and you go out and drink pancake syrup. It's sweet and wet, but it's just going to make you thirstier. Jesus says, from a spiritual perspective, you're drinking water, but it's not satisfying. So basically what Jesus says is, well, you're telling me I don't have a water pot, but let's talk about your water pot. What well are you drinking from? Because Jesus said, from the looks of what I'm seeing, it's not satisfying. Because what Jesus notices about this woman is that she's come to draw water by herself in the middle of the day. That was very unusual in their culture. The well was a place where people gathered to talk and to connect in relationships with each other. A well in the morning would have been like a coffee shop, right? So all of the ladies from their village, they would have come to the well in the morning. They would have sat in the cool of the day. They would have talked while they all drew water together. She comes to draw water by herself in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. What's going on? Hold that thought. Here's what Jesus said to her. Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." Jesus says to her, "Hey, listen, go grab your husband, come on out, and we'll talk." She says, "Well, I don't have a husband." So what is she doing when she says that? She's telling a part, a small part of her story. Because Jesus, who is not just a human, he's sovereign God of the universe in human flesh. He looks at her and he says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband." And one of the things that I love about Jesus sometimes, and you probably love about Jesus sometimes, is that Jesus will not allow us to be unclear about our problems. There's a Christian psychologist, his name's Larry Crabb. He wrote a book about 30 years ago called Understanding People. And in the book, he draws a diagram of a funnel. And up at the top of the funnel, the big part, he writes the word presenting problem. And down at the bottom of the funnel, he writes the words real problem. And what Crabb says in this with his diagram is that a lot of times people would come to him and talk to him, and they would talk about what they thought their problem was, but his role was to get them from where they thought their problem was to what their real problem was. And I love it about Jesus that he intentionally goes out of his way. He's breaking all the rules. He's breaking all the ethnic rules. He's breaking the gender rules to go see this woman, a woman that everybody sees and really nobody sees. He's going to see a woman that everybody knows and really nobody knows. But he refuses to allow her to be unclear about what her problem is. See, she thinks that her problem is that she's been ostracized by her community. She thinks that her problem is that because of her past, and we all have a past, that because of her past, she's been shunned. And she would have been in that community. She would have worn the scarlet letter, right? She would have been the Hester Prynne of her community. And she thinks that her problem is that she's ostracized, she's alone, she's out there, she's by herself. But what Jesus is going to say to her and teach her is that her problem is not her problem. That's just her perceived problem. Her real problem is a worship problem. And I would just say to you and to me, the majority of our problems, or what we think our problems are not our problems. The majority of our problems are worship problems. The real problem for you and me is that in a lot of cases, we're worshiping the wrong thing or we're worshiping the wrong person. I think what Jesus would look at her and he would say is, listen, your problem is not that you've been ostracized by the community and that you have to work really hard and come out here in the middle of the day and draw water in the heat of the day when nobody else is out here. That's not your problem. Your problem is that you worship men. And you've moved man to man to man to man until you get to the point now where the man that you share a bed with loves you enough to allow you that space in his life, but not enough to give you his name and to marry you. And immediately you're gonna go, "Wow, Dean, that is harsh. Like that is tough." Like if you brought a friend today, you're looking over at your friend, you're like, "I don't know what's gotten into him this morning. I don't know. He's normally really nice. Maybe he's had too many espressos this morning. I don't know. I promise, a couple of weeks ago, we were giving out movie candy. We were watching movie trailers and it was fun and we were laughing. I don't know what's going on." But the truth is, this is the kindness and the mercy of Jesus for this lady. He will not let her be unclear about what her problem is. Because as long as she's unclear, she can't experience healing. And listen, I wanna be careful that we're not too tough on this lady. I think if Jesus had come into town and one of her five previous husbands had been sitting at that well, or the sixth guy was sitting at that well, I think Jesus would have given to them way more tough. Men were in a position of strength in their culture. They often exploited women. I think Jesus would have been way more tough on them. For this lady, sin has shamed her. It has shamed her into walking out to this well all by herself, isolated. But Jesus has come to heal her. Sin shames her. Jesus comes to heal her. Sin comes along to shame us. Jesus comes along to save us. And so much of it is how you and I understand our problem. From what well are you and I drinking? Every now and then, a guy will call me, text me, email me, and he's like, "Hey, man, I wanna get together. I wanna talk." And I'll say, "Great, let's do it." And he'll come in, he'll sit down in my office, and he'll say, "Now, listen, Dean, it'll go like this. I'm not perfect. And he tells me about this much." Just like that lady did whenever Jesus said, "Go call your husband." He tells me about this much. He said, "Dean, listen, I'm not perfect, but let me tell you, my wife, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you won't believe this, but she, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da." And listen, I'll just tell you, I'm not a good counselor, by the way. This counseling is not my gift. So once we get through enough to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, I try and get a little breath in there real quick. And I say, "Okay, so let me say back to you what you're saying to me. So what you're saying to me is, you did this, but your wife did, wow, this." And he goes, yeah, you're seeing it. I said, "Okay, so if we called your wife right now and I said, 'Hey, come up here,' and she came in and sat down in the room, and I look at her and I said, 'So what I understand is your husband said he did this, but you did this,' that she'd look at me and go, 'Yeah, that's about it.'" And the guy always says, "Well, no, I mean, she would say that I did this and this and da 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 da." And I'm like, "Really? What else would she say?" And she says, "Well, she'd probably say that I da 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 da." Now we're getting somewhere. Because here's the reality: you can't fix your wife. You can't change your wife. But what you can do is work on your real problem instead of your perceived problem, and you can partner with God and God's Spirit's work in your life to change you. And I bet as you change and as you begin to grow, what you'll probably see in some situations, maybe even in a lot of situations, is you'll see there will be change in your marriage, and your marriage will get better because you're getting better and because you're growing instead of thinking you're doing everything right and only doing this much wrong and trying to change her and fix her all of the time. The wonderful thing about God is that he will not allow us to be unclear about our problem. And the majority of the time, our problem is a worship problem, which only makes this passage just a little bit more ironic, because when Jesus brings this up, if you or I were in the same situation, we'd do the same thing. She immediately tries to change the subject. And what does she try and change the subject to? Here's what she says, verse 19. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," which is a great understatement, right? "I perceive that you are a prophet." Yep, he is. "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship." Now, what word's already been used twice? Worship, right? Already been used twice. "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know.'" We worship four times now what we do know, "for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers five times will worship the Father six times in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Seven times. I love it. She tries to change the conversation. She tries to deflect. And that's what you and I tend to do whenever we're in trouble, right? We try and change the conversation, deflect, get away from that idea. And where does she go? Well, let me ask you this about worship. And Jesus is like, great. You want to talk about worship? I want to talk about worship. Let's talk about worship. See, Jesus doesn't have a jar with him, right? Because Jesus is the source. He doesn't need a jar for what he's talking. She's thinking physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. And what he is saying to her is, you are drinking from a well that's going to run dry. It's already run dry on you 5 times. It's going to run dry on you a 6th time. I'm offering you water that never runs dry. Jesus doesn't have a jar because Jesus is the source. So she says, well, you know, we say we worship here at Mount Gerizim. You say you worship down in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, here, let me tell you about worship. What the Father is looking for is people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And we're going to talk more next week about worship coming out of John 4 into John 5. But he clarifies for her this reality of worship, spirit and truth. And really, the key word in all of those verses, if you were to ask me what the key word was, it's a preposition. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Now, the struggle that the Jews had is that they thought they had the exclusive rights to salvation. They thought that salvation was for the Jews. But God gave the covenant promise to Abraham. God chose the Jewish people as his people so that salvation would not come for them, but it would come from them. They struggle with that. And you and I struggle with that. We tend to, whenever we pray these prayers and we're like, okay, God, please keep us safe as we travel. And God, for my kids, don't let them make bad decisions, and help them to do the right thing and get good grades and be nice to everybody. And because we have a family reputation to uphold. And so help our marriage go well and give me the promotion that I need. And it's kind of like, I was thinking there, it's kind of like walking into Smoothie King. You know, when you go into Smoothie King and you say, I want a little bit of that, and I want a little bit of that, and a little bit of that, and mix it all up for me. It's kind of like we pray and we ask God to give us the Christian smoothie that we want with all the ingredients, you know, just like we like them. Because we want God, we want to pray, we want things to go nice and smooth. Because we tend to think that salvation is for us. And there certainly is an aspect where salvation is for us to connect with God. But salvation is not as much for us as salvation is from us to the world. And if you have this for me mentality, you're drinking the wrong kind of water. Because what you will end up worshiping is your preferences. And you will be frustrated when you don't get the things you want, when you want, how you want. So, for example, in the life of our church, today is the 1-year anniversary of our Move 321 commitment day. 1 year ago, we engaged this initiative called Move 321, three critical initiatives over the next 2 years, supported by one vision. And so what we said, the three critical initiatives for our church were, over the next 2 years, starting 1 year ago, we said there were three things: our neighbors, the nations, and next generations. And so I thought today, good day, just by way of update, how are we doing? Well, we talked about our neighbors. We talked about launching our Westerville campus. We had a couple of hundred folks leave here in Lewis Center, go over there, help start the Westerville campus. They're doing a fantastic job. Ed and Tammy, Mark and Colleen, leading teams over there. They're doing an incredible job. As a matter of fact, today, I believe, people are going public in baptism for the 2nd time now since January. They're doing an incredible, incredible job over there. What about the nations? I shot an email to our missions director, Christy Lowe, and I said, hey, could you just give me an update on how things are going in the area of the nations? She sent me an email that was way too long for me to tell you all about. I'll try and tell you over the next few weeks to a month or so, but just a couple of things. You know, we were able to establish our care point in Kakira Sub-County, Uganda. And I think if I'm right, we're sponsoring, as a church family, and all of our campuses, we're sponsoring 210 orphans and children who are living in vulnerable situations. We're sponsoring them inside the context of the families who are raising them in their community and sustainable ways of life, calling them to God and to a relationship with Christ in the context of a local church there. We were able to help purchase a piece of land with Finish Line Ministries in Blantyre, Malawi, the second poorest country in the world, to develop a vocational school so that the children that are graduating up out of their orphan and day school who won't go to college can go there and can learn a trade and, again, develop sustainable rhythms and patterns of life in their culture to become agents of change there in Blantyre and throughout Malawi. Grateful for the opportunities that we have to bless the nations. The third thing that we talked about, the third critical initiative, was next generations. We asked us to consider sacrificing for the sake of the people who aren't here yet, for the sake of the over 2,000 plus building permits that are out for our area right now for houses to be built around us, to sacrifice for not just our kids, but for our grandkids, who will be here and hopefully, prayerfully, will carry on a legacy of worship in this space. And so that part of our initiative was to look two parcels north at 14 and a half acres and to sacrificially give. It's what really MOVE was, what it was about in some ways, was about us. It was a generosity initiative. How much can we give? How much do we believe? How much can we sacrifice for neighbors, nations, and next generations? And so for some of you, you've driven up and down 23, you've seen the sign over there on the new property. And I'll just encourage you by saying that you guys are doing such an incredible job in giving and in generosity to this initiative, that that piece of land, we're going to be able to pay it off early by the end of this year, because so many of you have jumped on board and have done an incredible job of giving you that. So we'll pay that off and it'll be debt-free as much as we know by the end of this year. And you can clap for that, because that's actually really pretty exciting. So why do we do all that? Why do we sacrifice personally? Why do we sacrifice together as a community? Why do we do that? Because salvation is not for us. It's a reminder to us that salvation is from us. It's salvation from us to our neighbors, to the nations, and to the next generations that come behind us. If you haven't engaged in that MOVE initiative and you want more information, you can go to the website and look and see there. Go to the blog part of our resources. You can see tons and tons of information. And we welcome you to come along and be part of this journey that we're on. You know, when you get to the end of the passage, what you realize is this relationship between Mount Zion down in Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim up here, and you realize the tension that exists between the two. You know, Mount Gerizim is mentioned another time in Scripture. It's mentioned in the book of Judges. After the judge Gideon dies, a new judge comes along, a guy named Ahimelech, and he's insecure. And out of his insecurity, he goes and finds all of Gideon's sons and he murders all of them because he thinks they'll be a threat to his throne. One of Gideon's sons escapes. So Ahimelech's got the country behind him now and he's gathering people. And so he comes to Mount Gerizim to kind of create this fake, phony kind of worship event. And during that event, the one son of Gideon that was left, his name was Jotham. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Jotham means Yahweh is saving, that God is saving. That's what his name means. So during this worship event, Jotham goes up onto a cliff, onto Mount Gerizim, overlooking where the people are. And he yells down to the people and he pronounces a curse on what Ahimelech and all of his followers are doing in their rebellion. Well, immediately Ahimelech sends soldiers after him. He runs off. And you look at things like that in the Old Testament and you wonder, why does God put up with those people? Why doesn't God just wipe them out and start over? And sometimes I look at my life and I wonder, why does God put up with me? why doesn't he just shelve me and say, you know what? I'm going to find somebody else. You know the reason that God, that he doesn't wipe those people out in the Old Testament, and the reason God doesn't wipe me out, and the reason God doesn't wipe you out, is because a little over 1,000 years after Jotham, one like Jotham went up onto a mountain in Israel, not Mount Gerizim, but Mount Calvary. And instead, whenever Jesus went up to Mount Calvary and when he was crucified onto a cross, instead of pronouncing a curse, the scriptures say that he became a curse for us. He took our sins, and instead of giving us a curse, he actually gave us a blessing, the blessing of salvation. He made a way for you and I to know God because he paid the ultimate price for sin. He faced down death in your behalf and in my behalf. And instead of like Jotham who ran away, Jesus, instead of running away from the cross, he stayed. He stayed to the end till he said, "It is finished." And the work of God was complete. So you may be here today and you may not be a Christian. You may not be a Christ follower. The question that you really have to answer is, where are you going to go? How are you going to fix your sin? Are you going to try and be good enough to pay that on your own? You know you can't be good enough. You and I try as hard as we may. None of us are perfect. That's the reality of the gospel, that we're all undeniably flawed, but at the same time, we're unbelievably loved in the person of Christ. So, reality is, from what jar are you drinking today? What is it that gives you life? Anything other than Jesus, the fountain of life, is like drinking pancake syrup. It may be wet and sweet, but it is ultimately going to leave you parched and thirsty and dry. Today, you have the opportunity to drink living water. The only thing that can really satisfy. If you're here today and you've never done that, you've never experienced salvation, I'd love to help you do that this morning. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you offer us ultimate satisfaction in the person of Christ. And God, I pray for anybody who's here today who does not know you personally, that God, today would be their day to step into relationship with you, to take advantage of the cross and what you've done and how you've sacrificed for us, and to become what you've designed us to become light to the nations. As we just stay in that posture of prayer right now, if that's you and you want to take that step today of becoming a Christian, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. And if you'd like to take that step this morning to put your faith, to put your trust in Christ and his work on the cross for your sins, his resurrection for you as you face death, you can do that this morning. If you want to pray with me right there in your seat, you can pray. Well, you don't have to pray it exactly like I pray it. It's not like saying magic words. It's the intent of your heart to put your life in God's hands. But you can pray something like this: Jesus, thank you for dying for me. And thank you, Jesus, for paying the price for my sins. And Jesus, today I'm saying I want to come to you for life, the fountain of living water. And Jesus, I want you to be in charge. Wherever you lead, I'll follow. Thank you for this salvation gift. Again, we're just going to stay in that posture of prayer. Folks aren't looking around. Real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are real clear that when you take that step, you experience salvation, you don't do it alone in isolation. So I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've done that this morning just by raising your hand. So would you do that right now? If you prayed that with me, or you prayed in your own words to take that step of becoming a Christian today, just raise your hand. Just as a way to seal it up inside you and say, yeah, I did that today. Thank you. Just put them up and take them right back down. Thank you all the way in the back. Yeah. Great. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are in the room today because, Lord, for those of us in the room who are Christians, it's very easy, God, to become confused about what we're worshiping. And it's real easy, God, for us to begin to worship our preferences instead of worshiping you. God, thank you that you won't allow us to be unclear about our problems. I pray, God, that we'll recognize it and that we'll turn our hearts away from it, that we'll repent. And today will be a moment where we return to you and the satisfaction, the life-giving water that you offer. It's in your name we pray. Amen.